Just a couple quick little announcements here before we jump into the text. In Ephesians, Scott and Trina Jones are going to be leaving us, as you know, shortly to go to St. Louis to go to seminary. Scott is pursuing a vocational ministry. In a week or two, shortly before they leave, we're going to have them up here to kind of present their story. And also, I would ask that you would be praying about possibly coming alongside them, certainly in prayer, but also perhaps as a partner financially to help get them through seminary. By God's grace, and largely because of the generosity of this body, Karen and I walked out of seminary after 4 years virtually debt-free, which is pretty unheard of in terms of graduate students, as you know. But thank you for that, even though it was, you know, some 4 or 5 years ago. I would love to see something similar for the Jones as they go. So please talk to Scott or Trina about how you might partner with them for a relatively short amount of time, you know, 3 to 4 years. One other small note here, the youth group is having a car wash this Saturday from 10 to 1 o'clock to benefit CareNet. So bring your car by and they will hopefully not scratch it. So we are back in Ephesians. This is Ephesians chapter 2. We're picking up at verse 11. If you do not have a Bible, I strongly encourage you to get one right there out of your pew and follow along. You'll remember, just to bring us back up to speed, you'll remember verses 1 to 10 of Ephesians 2. Paul has painted one of the New Testament's most glorious pictures of how individual salvation works. You were dead in your sin. You were living for your lusts, your selfish desires. But God, remember in verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, made you alive in Christ, saved you by what? Grace. Grace alone. So in the process of salvation, you and I come, Kurt already said it, Hanny alluded to it, we come empty-handed with only our sin to show. But he delivered us, he washed us clean, and as we saw a couple weeks ago with Eric, he has prepared good works for us to do. So you now have a heart. It's been liberated, and now it's your honor and joy to engage in good works. So this is the individual piece, if you will, verses 1 to 10. Verses 1 to 10 there in Ephesians 2. Now in verse 11, Paul is going to shift gears. And in effect, he's going to say, okay, now that you understand your individual salvation before God, you absolutely must see the bigger picture. You've been saved into a corpus, into a body, a people. You are not a Lone Ranger Christian, right, as is fond of being said. You are not saved to be alone on your little spiritual island or at the top of your private mountain of piety by yourself. I'm baffled as to people who can say, oh, I'm a Christian. I've got my Bible. You know, I'm not really part of a church. I stay home and just read on Sunday mornings. Inconceivable by categories in Scripture as to how your faith is expressed and what you've been saved into, namely the body of Christ, his people. So, what I hope to show us today is that this people is so radically redefined, so distinct, we're talking about the church, so distinct from anything this world might organize, it is a new humanity. That would probably be the title for this sermon if I would have been inspired soon enough before we printed the bulletins. It's a new humanity. Through his cross, Christ has redeemed and remade a new race, even for his glory. And this has huge implications for you and I right here, right now. That's what I hope to show us. This is Ephesians 2, 11 to 22, to the end of the chapter. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth, the citizenship of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And then here's the adversative, very similar, big contrast, very similar to verse 4 earlier in chapter 2. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. They're very interesting, not peace as an abstract state of mind or an ideal. Oh, you got to have a mindset of peace, brother. It's not something that we just kind of think about as this abstract concept. Christ is our peace. That is to say, peace is a person, which is worthy of a whole nother sermon. Christ is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. How did he do this? By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both Jew and Gentile, to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. And then we'll look at this next week from verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Please pray with me. Father, would you come now by the Holy Spirit and illumine our minds? We are distracted. We're easily distracted. And even as I speak, cell phones are going off in people's purses and pockets, probably reminding us there's stuff to do, people to see, places to go. Lord, we ask that you would just give us a moment, really in this whole service, but right now as well, to hear clearly from you the fact that you have spoken. You have not left us in the dark. You've not remained silent. You have spoken to us through your word, and we ask that we would hear your voice now, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. In September of last year, reporter David Kirkpatrick spent time at a refugee camp in Jordan, where countless families have fled, as you know, from the civil war in Syria. This is an excerpt from one of his reports. Like all the small children in the desert refugee camp here, Ibtissam, 11 years old, is eager to go home to the toys, bicycles, books, cartoons, and classmates she left behind in Syria. But not if that means living with Alawites, members of the same minority offshoot of Shiite Islam as Syria's president, Bashar al-Assad. "I hate the Alawites and the Shiites," Ibtissam said as a crowd of children and adults nodded in agreement. "We are going to kill them with our knives just like they killed us." If the fighters seeking to oust Mr. Assad sometimes portray their battle as a struggle for democracy. The Sunni Muslim children of the Za'atari camp tell a much uglier story of sectarian revenge. Asked for their own views of the grown-up battle that drove them from their homes, child after child brought up their hatred of the Alawites and a thirst for revenge. Children as young as 10 or 11 vowed never to play with Syrian Alawite children or even pledged to kill them. If this is a glimpse of Syria's future, what hope do these children possibly have? No doubt. And again, without understanding all the nuances of everything that's happening there, no doubt there is much to be done in politics, in economics, development, what have you, and the like. No doubt whatsoever, psychologists and counselors from NGOs are spending themselves admirably to help these children deal with the civil war. But ultimately, what hope do they have? From where will true and lasting peace come? What's going to melt away the thirst for revenge in their little hearts? And what about you? Especially if you're not a Christian here this morning, I ask you, what are you going to do with the anger, explicit or latent, in your own heart? Though your circumstances may, they may not look like sectarian strife, some of you here are in the midst of incredibly strained relationships. Bitterness and the like overflows from your heart. Things in your home or in your family, friendships, it may have the appearance of peace, but only a few inches below the surface, there's an ugly reality. Certainly, again, we would say there are things that can be done to ease the tension for a time. But at the end of the day, in your heart and in the hearts of these children, there remains a dividing wall of hostility. True peace slips out of our hands, and we ask, is there hope? I believe what Paul writes here offers us and these precious Sunni Muslim children exactly what is needed for the division in our hearts. So, even though, again, if you're, and I encourage you to follow along, there's going to be a lot of kind of weaving in and out of the passage here. Even though this text breaks down nicely into three parts, you've got 11 to 13, and then you have 14 to 18, which is really, as we'll see, the core of the passage, and then 19 to 22, these three sections. We're going to focus just on this middle section, and even in that, 14 to just 16. But here's what I hope to show. I hope that we will see how the vertical and the horizontal realities of the cross of Christ, have created a new humanity. And then I want to draw out three very practical implications to close. But before we get into verses 14 to 16, we need to appreciate just how divided the ancient world was along the Jew and Gentile line. And I'd ask you to hang with me. This could be a little tedious, but I do think your attention will be rewarded. So to begin with, in verse 13, you can see Paul reminds the Ephesians they are what? Gentiles. Every time we see this word in the New Testament, it's ethne. In the Greek, meaning nations. And you can hear ethne, you can hear ethnic coming from this. If you were a Jew in the first century, if you're a Jew in the first century, you'd understand your world in just two major categories. Two major categories if you're a first century Jew. You had Israel, God's chosen people, and then everyone else. Pretty simple way to understand the world, but these were your two major categories. These were the Gentiles. You had the Jews and the Gentiles. This is Romans 9. Here's Paul. This is Paul acknowledging the privileges of Israel in contrast to everyone else. To them, to Israel, to the Jews, belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship of the one true God, the promises. So understandably, it would be incredibly tempting as a Jew to feel superior to the other nations. And this is exactly what frequently happened for Israel. They forgot their original, think of Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, the sending of Abraham. But they would frequently forget the original mission of the Abrahamic covenant to be a blessing to the nations. Yes, be distinct, but also be a blessing. And instead, in forgetting the Abrahamic covenant in this mission, settle into a smugness that even made them complacent before God. But of all the things that would visually set them apart, circumcision being one of those, as we saw there in verse 11, the temple in Jerusalem was the greatest. Any Gentile that came to the temple would know all too well just how different they were from the Jews. One commentator describes the temple, and I'm going to read this. It's a little section here, but I think this is a wonderfully vivid picture of just how distant Gentiles would have felt when encountering the temple from Israel's God. The temple building itself was constructed on an elevated platform. Around it was the court of the priests. East of this was the court of Israel, and further east, the court of the women. These three courts, for the priests, the laymen, and the laywomen of Israel, respectively, were all on the same elevation as the temple itself. From this level, one descended five steps to a walled platform, and then on the other side of the wall, 14 more steps to another wall, beyond which was the outer court, or the court of the Gentiles. This was a spacious court running right around the temple and its inner courts. From any part of it, the Gentiles could look up and view the temple, but were not allowed to approach it. They were cut off from it by the surrounding wall, which was a 1.5-meter stone barricade on which were displayed at intervals, so various places on this barricade, warning notices in Greek. They read, in effect, not as we might think, you know, of a warning sign today, trespassers will be prosecuted, but essentially trespassers will be executed. This is the sad position of any Gentile. As Paul says, again, if you've got your Bibles there, as he says in verse 12, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So, all this to say, it's with this backdrop in mind we can read from verse 13 now. So, thinking again of this huge disparity between Jew and Gentile. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now, from this point forward, into verses 14 to 16, Paul's going to give us, as I said, the horizontal and the vertical realities of the cross. Again, I mean, it may sound like a children's Sunday school lesson, but if you look at the cross, again, horizontal and vertical, it's a wonderful way to think about what Christ has accomplished in his work there. Horizontally, look at verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one. This is the doing away of the division, the horizontal healing, bringing together Jew and Gentile. Christ has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. With many commentators, I do believe Paul has in mind the wall separating the court of the Gentiles in the temple that we just saw. He's using it as a metaphor here. He is saying that in the sacrifice of his body, Christ has broken down this wall, that the Gentiles would have access to the very presence of God. How's he done this? How has Christ accomplished this? Verse 15, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. There's some debate on what Paul means here by the law. But again, with some commentators, I take it as Christ, through his death, at the very least, fulfilling all the ceremonial law with its dietary regulations, ritual cleanness, and the like. These were obviously, if you're a Gentile, these were obviously massive barriers for any non-Jew wanting to call on the Lord as God. But now they're removed. How are they removed? But by the clean and spotless Lamb of God. Continuing in verse 15. So, and again, we can ask here, okay, as we're following along, what is the purpose of Christ's work? Verse 15. That he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. Very interesting. Not an amalgam of Jew and Gentile, kind of a half and half, take the best part of the Gentiles and the best part of the Jews and make this kind of amalgam. This is something entirely new. It is, in fact, a new creation, even as we said, a new humanity. This is the horizontal, if you will, the horizontal reality of the cross. The old lines of division have been erased at Calvary. So that's the horizontal. Vertical. Now, vertically. Verse 16. And might reconcile us both. Christ might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Now, if it wasn't already clear at this point, Paul shows his full hand here. Yes, Israel is indeed blessed. To be a Jew is to have great privileges, great advantages. But before a holy God, sin and death are the great equalizers. Both Jew and Gentile stand condemned. Remember Romans 3? There is none righteous, no, not one. At the end of the day, both are in dire need of reconciliation with their Creator. Hear me. Ultimately, the enmity between creature and Creator, again, we're talking about the vertical here. Ultimately, the enmity between creature and Creator, this vertical hostility, is what fuels all the other horizontal divisions. The core of the human condition is alienation from God. From this core, the vertical problem comes every horizontal and relational breakdown. I mean, even if you're a Christian here this morning, I think you can all testify. When your walk, when your fellowship, when your union with the Lord is off, you're not in the Word, you're not in prayer, does that not profoundly impact your relationships? I mean, that's just a taste of what we have as the ultimate problem of the human condition. Beautifully, though, here's what happens. As both Jew and Gentile feel a holy God's claim on them, and thus their common need of forgiveness, what happens? They throw themselves on Christ, and in doing so, both are utterly transformed. In fact, they die. They both die and are raised as one new man. You could say it, together in condemnation, together and made one in redemption. This is what happens vertically in the cross. I do hope you can see this, and this is somewhat helpful. This is what happens vertically in the cross. Paul puts it like this in Colossians 1:22. Very similar to our text, only here he's putting more of the emphasis on the vertical. He, that being Christ, has now reconciled us in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before God. It is as Christ restores us vertically to God that we find exactly what we need to be reconciled horizontally with one another. Let's go back to the Syrian children now. I hope it's clear. I hope it's clear by now. What this passage declares isn't some nice flowery language to try and bring people together, but rather so staggering, it is in fact the only remedy for a world overflowing with hostility. Hostility that goes right into your own heart. This is not quaint moralizing. Oh, the Jews and the Gentiles are coming to go. Let's sing Come Together by the Beatles and just have a good time. This is not quaint moralizing, but as serious as children wanting to kill children. As they said, we hate the Alawites and the Shiites. We are going to kill them with our knives, just like they killed us. In effect, these children are demanding someone must die for the atrocities against us. Someone's blood must be shed for these injustices. Beloved, what precisely does the gospel say? Someone has died. Someone has died. Christ reconciled us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. The gospel says to those children, take all your hatred and longings for revenge, all your hopes of justice, and put them on Jesus. He will take in his body all of these things to Calvary, to the cross, and there he will kill them by allowing himself to be killed. He will take. Some of you here may be overwhelmed with hostility toward other people, perhaps toward God. I beg of you to hear this. He will take all the hostility and he will take it to the grave. Again, think about your own life. If the cross of Jesus Christ is able to heal, and though this is a towering prayer, this would be our prayer. If the cross of Jesus Christ is able to heal the long and bloody history between Sunnis and Shiites, what should it mean for you in your relationships? What should it mean between you and God himself? And if I could turn a corner a little bit here and say, what should it mean for us as the church? If so radical a thing has happened on the cross with these vertical and horizontal realities, how could it not produce a people who look radically different from every other people on the planet? We are to be, again, we are to be the new humanity. Now, there are a ton of different categories in this world that the cross redefines. But in closing, I just want to give us briefly three categories that we need to be thinking about as the new humanity, as those who've been so radically reshaped by the cross. If you're into alliteration, you will be very happy because these all begin with the letter E. But very briefly, and then we're done. Ethnicity. In the new humanity, Christ has wrought in the cross, the division among races and ethnicities is healed, or at least is. We begin to see what God is doing and will ultimately fulfill in all eternity. And I do think living in America in 2013, especially I think here in the Northwest, we don't feel the impact of this like we would say if we were in the South, or as we saw in Syria. Many of you probably don't know this. This was actually news to me fairly recently. But about 10 years ago, in this denomination, PCA, which, by the way, is a largely Southern denomination, a statement on racial reconciliation was approved and adopted at their General Assembly back in 2002. And if you know anything about Southern Presbyterianism historically, it is a very mixed bag in terms of how slavery was dealt with. You had ministers standing up like this in a pulpit defending states' rights to maintain slavery. Presbyterian ministers. So I'm going to read this statement because I think it speaks to just how, even though you could say, oh, it's just words on paper, it is at least a conscious effort to live more fully in line with the new humanity Christ has created. Whereas the heinous sins attendant with unbiblical forms of servitude, including oppression, racism, exploitation, man-stealing, and chattel slavery, stand in opposition to the gospel, and whereas the effects of these sins have created and continue to create barriers between brothers and sisters of different races and or economic spheres, and whereas the after effects of these sins continue to be felt in the economic, cultural, and social affairs of the communities in which we live and minister, here it is. We therefore, this is your, if you're in the PCA at least, this is your denomination. We therefore confess our involvement in these sins. As a people, both we and our fathers have failed to keep the commandments, the statutes, and the laws God has commanded. We therefore publicly repent of our pride, our complacency, and our complicity. Furthermore, we seek the forgiveness of our brothers and sisters for the reticence of our hearts that have constrained us from acting swiftly in this manner. We will strive, in a manner consistent with the gospel imperatives, for the encouragement of racial reconciliation, the establishment of urban and minority congregations, which, by the way, beautifully, Jason Davison, he's been here a couple times with his wife, Foxy. They're right now in the midst of planting a PCA church in the Central District right here in Seattle. Incredible work that they're doing there among mostly African-American community. The establishment of urban and minority congregations and the enhancement of existing ministries of mercy in our cities, among the poor, and across all social, racial, and economic boundaries to the glory of God. Amen. The cross completely, if it's not clear, redefines our understanding of ethnicity and race. Colossians 3:11, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but what? Christ is all and is in all. These last two are much shorter. Secondly, you have ethnicity, education. This might seem kind of out of the education, what seem out of the blue, but think about how easy it is to make a distinction between yourself and someone who doesn't speak like you. Maybe their vocabulary is limited, or maybe their job implies they never finished high school or college. It's so subtle, and I think this is why it's so dangerous. We form all these assumptions about whether or not someone is educated. Where did they study? Were they at the top of their class, or did they barely graduate? What position or job do they hold now as a result of their education? It is crucial, again, as the new humanity, it is crucial for us as the church to not put up artificial barriers to Christ because of our education. For instance, think about our worship service. Think about right now what I'm doing with preaching. Certainly, we want to convey the highness of God and the depths of the gospel. But we must be careful. We don't make things needlessly complicated just so we can feel sophisticated. In other words, let's say someone came here with little to no formal education. How tragic would it be for them to leave and you go and you talk to them in the parking lot after the service? And they say, those people in there were really friendly, but with all the big words and explanations, I had no idea what was being talked about. I want to know more about Jesus, but it just sounded like a bunch of smart people trying to impress each other. Whether it is in our worship or even the choices we make for our children's education, what distinguishes us must be Christ, nothing more, nothing less. So ethnicity, education, and then finally, economics. And this hits closer to home, I think. Here we are, upscale suburbia. It is imperative that we as the new humanity lean against what the world says about wealth. You've earned this. You deserve this. You need to protect it from those who haven't worked as hard as you. Don't waste your time with people less successful. They'll only bring you down and distract you from fulfilling your financial dreams. Now, this might sound kind of over the top. Oh, please, who says that? It might sound over the top, but beloved, you have to be so vigilant. I plead with you in this area. You are not defined by your economic bracket, your stock portfolio, your neighborhood, the car you drive. I was at a little party for Harper's preschool. It was at this gorgeous, enormous home up in the Issaquah Highlands. And the guys and I were talking, and it came up, you know, well, where do you live? And I found myself stumbling because I didn't want to say, oh, downtown Issaquah in a condo, you know. What am I defined by? Jesus Christ owns you. And everything you own is ultimately a gift from Him. The new humanity sees, this is how we see economic blessing, is the new humanity. Not a way of determining pecking order in society, but the means by which we meet, yes, our basic needs, but ultimately advance the gospel. Like I said, there are plenty of other categories, but I leave this with those three. The point is this: He has made us nothing less than a new race of people, a new humanity. And as a result, we do not take our cues from the world. All the attempts for corporate unity, there's a lot to be said here even on the interfaith movement. Well, let's get together, water down our doctrine, exclusivity of Christ as being the only way to God, let's keep that kind of over in the corner. Not sustainable, not going to happen. What will it produce? Who else has done what Christ has done in the cross? Through the cross, He has killed the hostility both between man and God and between man and man. He alone is our peace. Please pray with me. Lord Jesus, as was even played during the offertory, we want to lift high the cross. This is our great symbol. We praise You for this magnificent work that You have done in laying down Your very own flesh and blood to create a new humanity, to create a new people, unlike anything this world has seen, redeemed for Your own glory, to in fact show the world what they were ultimately intended for, relationship with God and true peace with God and one another. Jesus, we praise You this morning. In Your great name we pray. Amen.